When God made promises to his children thousands of years ago, he made promises.
I hope I gave you the right, okay, good. Yeah, the right slides for today. I was working on it at like 1 a.m. I don't know what's on here. So hopefully it has something to do with my message today. Yeah. Praise the Lord. What a great day. Tired, but it's a good tired. Felt really good to worship the Lord sitting down for a while. So there's a lot of people on their feet more than me. I guess I'm just getting old, but my feet, as we were sitting there, I'm like, wow, my feet are really tired and achy. But God is good. So we had a big rumor set here today. Yeah, I could not believe how much stuff was out there. Yeah. A day or two ago, we were pondering if we should put big out there ahead of rummage sale on the sign, or whether that'd be false advertising or not. And at the time, it was like half as much stuff as what we ended up with, but people kept bringing things. And so just thank you to everybody for praying and donating and serving and just whatever part you might have had in it. It was great. The message this evening is titled Biblical Solutions. I don't have it on back here, but Mark, just in faith, I believe you're going to be tracking with me, brother. I didn't turn it on back here, so you got it. Biblical resolutions for a new life. Resolutions for a new life. We're going to be looking at Matthew 5 eventually. Don't go there. Well, you can turn there if you want, but Mark, you don't go there. But the rest of you can. Matthew 5:43 is where we're going to start. Yeah, there's a lot of good reasons to have rummage sales. I mean, for us as the body of Christ, it was a great opportunity to interact with people, some who know Christ, and we got to encourage them, and they encouraged us, and just a wonderful time of relationship and fellowship. And then those who don't know Christ, we actually got to share Jesus with some of them today in a lot of ways. And then there's just the cool thing of hanging out together. I think we had fun. Just hanging out together was wonderful, and we actually made money, which was great. Just a lot to be thankful for. Food, yeah. We did have some. We had a little, yeah. Not to sell. We just ate food, which was good. But this is rummage sale season, and it's something I really enjoy. I like rummage sales a lot. Having them, hosting them, going to them. At one time many years ago, back in the last century, my first wife and I, Molly, were thinking about because we really hit the rummage sales. We were thinking about everything we possessed, including like our car and truck and like everything we had. And we're like, everything came from a rummage sale. It's like our clothes, our appliances, our everything came from rummage sales. We thought we'd actually write a book about it maybe someday, but there's a lot of reasons to have a rummage sale. One of the reasons people have rummage sales is to get rid of stuff because they got new stuff. You know, you accumulate things and you replace things. And for me, sometimes just like with clothes, you know, I'm a bargain hunter, so I'll see a cool shirt on sale and I'll get it. And kind of my rule of thumb is whenever you get a new one, then you have to get rid of a couple old ones. And so you start putting them in boxes. And so you want to get rid of, eventually you've got all this used stuff, all this old stuff, hopefully in good condition, you know, still, but the stuff to get rid of because you've got new things. And in our society, there's this idea that new is better. And there's some things that's true. But I think that we believe that probably more than it's actually true. That's just something that's a cultural accepted thing. I think we just accept. I think from childhood, really, you know, even kids, they have a toy for like 2 minutes and it's old. We need a new one. It's just this weird thing in America that you just knew is better with cars and with clothes and with houses. And unfortunately for some folks, even spouses, Lord save us from ourselves. But there's this thing about the newness wearing off, you know, it's just a weird thing about it. Maybe they do this elsewhere, but certainly in America, technology for sure. If your cell phone is more than 5 minutes old, it's time to get a new one. For some of us, anyway, I'm not judging. I'm just saying it's true. The Bible has some things to say about newness. And I want to share 2 Corinthians 5:17, which We probably have a slide for it. Did I get it? Yeah, I did. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, they are a new creation. The new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here. The old is gone and the new is here. We are a new creation in Christ. We are new. And it's a perpetual newness. He's renewing and refreshing and making us new all the time. And he's given us something that this relationship with him that I think if we accept it and we take him at his word, we experience newness. You know, relationship with Christ, at least for me, it doesn't get old. I don't know about other people. I can't speak for anybody else, but it's an adventure. I mean, just there's new stuff all the time, new things he's teaching me about me and about him. And there's this cool newness that doesn't get dull living for Christ and knowing him. There was a man who, for multiple reasons, he really understood the value of resolutions, of starting new, starting fresh, and having resolutions to live by. And that man was named Jonathan Edwards. Some people say that Jonathan Edwards, if some of you might be more familiar with him, some of them not, but a lot of people who study history, American history and church history, would say that Jonathan Edwards is perhaps the greatest human being from North America ever, just in general, on a lot of different levels. Some people know he wrote a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I think Rob and I were talking about some parody sermon maybe sometime to do based on that. But he did so much more than just that famous sermon. By age six, a little bit about Jonathan Edwards. By age six, he was studying Latin. By age 13, he was fluent in Greek and Hebrew. At age nine, he was composing tracts on the immaterial nature of the human soul. Throughout his early teens, he produced scientific documents, writings that were published. He wrote scientific works on rainbows, atomic physics, insects, the meanings of personal identity, the mind-body relationship, causation, and the limits of knowledge. He went to Yale at age 12. He graduated valedictorian at age 16 from Yale. 4 years after graduating from Yale, he was installed as the pastor of a very prestigious church, the Congregational Church in Northampton, Massachusetts, and he, at that time, started producing, at around age 20, some of the greatest works of theology ever that have been produced here in North America, even today, just volumes of amazing works of theology. He was elected the president of Princeton University at one point, and he was so intellectually brilliant that the Encyclopedia Britannica, in what it has to say about his life, says that he is perhaps the greatest mind to ever come out of North America, that his intellect probably surpassed, you know, even the people that we think of as geniuses in our time now. And I bring this all up for a reason. I bring this up because to those who really knew Jonathan Edwards well, who wrote about their friendship with him and knowing him, even though he may have been the most brilliant person ever in this continent, that they said the thing that impressed them the most was his spirituality, the depth of his relationship with Christ, even more than his intellect, even though he was brilliant. He was so in love and enamored with just the beauty and the greatness of God, and his life was totally fixed on the greatness of God. And he wanted to live his life in a way that had significance and meaning, living for the gospel. And so he wanted to resolve to make a commitment to the Lord. And so in his early teens, he wrote this document. It was 70 resolutions taken from the Bible of how he would live the rest of his life. And he just extrapolated these 70 ideas of living for God, and he would let that guide him so that he would stay on track and just unwavering in living for the Lord no matter what he did. And there's a great book called The Unwavering Resolve of Jonathan Edwards if you want to read more about that. I have read some of that. But it just helped him to live his life, a life of godliness and Christ-likeness throughout his days. And he was just a man, and I'm sure he had sin, but he did have an amazing life. Our choices matter. That's something Jonathan Edwards knew, that even though we're covered by the blood and we receive grace, that the choices that we make can change our lives for better or for worse. And so in order to, just like what you eat, you know, you can sit and open up a box of Oreos every day and eat all of them, and you can pray that they're going to be zero calories, but I'm just telling you, you're going to reap what you sow. Not that God can't do a miracle and give you zero calories, but it's probably not going to happen. Our choices matter. Our choices matter, and Jonathan Edwards knew that. So that's really what this message is about today, is about experiencing this newness of life, which we have. If you've come to Christ and you put your trust in Him and turned away from your sins, you have new life in Christ, and that's based on the authority of God's Word. But there's a living out of that. There's an experience of that, and that newness of that, of that new life. And we can go to the Scriptures like Jonathan Edwards and look at some principles there to help us really have that, those guidelines that help us in Christ-likeness, but also help us to experience this new life in Christ in a meaningful way. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. So chapter 5, starting in verse 43. To experience new life, we need to make a resolution, a commitment personally, a personal commitment to love. We need to be committed to love. Jesus said, starting in verse 43, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Even Patriots fans? I mean, you know, are not even the people you loathe doing that? If you greet only your own people, your own tribe, whoever that is, if you're only greeting them, if you're only loving them, what are you doing more than anybody else, more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Even non-believers do that? Be perfect." And here he's speaking specifically of love. Be complete in love. Be perfect in love. Therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Again, just clearly speaking of your love. He's saying have an abiding love, even for those who would say that they're your enemy, and position themselves in a way that makes them look like they're your enemy. Have a commitment. Have a resolution, just as God does. His blessing comes to the righteous and the unrighteous. And His love is offered to everybody. We need to have that same commitment. So how do we do that? Because in our flesh, there's no way I'm doing it. I, you know, may like to, but I'm a human being. But we look to Jesus. You know, Jesus was very intentional. You look again and again and again. Jesus reached out to those that society rejected. Those who were considered the last. He said the last will be the greatest. Those who were the lost, that the religious people really just didn't take time for. They didn't think they're worth paying attention to. And Jesus had dinner, sign of acceptance and love for these people. And Jesus was intentional by example, just to show, listen, everybody's worthy of your love and your attention. Everybody's worthy. Because He did. It wasn't just by example. He actually loved them. And we need to have that same commitment to love everyone. Last week we talked about the sin of bias and partiality and how offensive that is to God. And so we just need to make sure that we're committed, like Jesus Christ, to loving everyone. You know, I want to give you a practical application of that, and a couple ways you can do that. First of all, people you know. I guarantee you, you don't have a healthy relationship with every person you know. And neither do I. There is somebody that you've got a track record with, that you've got some kind of story there, some kind of baggage with. There's somebody that you just think, well, I don't know how I can forgive that person. Be committed to pick out just one person at a time. And maybe it's going to be a year. I don't know how long it's going to take God to love them through you, but just take this one person. Hopefully the Lord's telling you now who that is. And just take however long it takes to start praying for opportunities to convey the love of God to that person. And then if it's a year or a month or 2 years or however long, once you that relationship has become a little healthier, that you've done everything that you can do to communicate love to them, go to the next person. Because there's probably a couple people in your life that you could show love to more than you do already. I know there's some that I could. And then the other is people you don't know yet. Be committed, just somebody, to have an interaction with somebody out there, to treat them in a way with the love of God, and to specifically tell them of the love of God, that God loves them. Not only do you love them, but that God loves them. And then once you do that, then you focus on somebody else. But take time to build healthy connections with people. That's what Jesus did. Sometimes, as an evangelist, among other things, and you know, Rob is absolutely an evangelist, and we love having those interactions where sometimes all you have is a minute with somebody to tell them about Jesus. But I think when we can, God wants us to invest the time in somebody to build those healthy relationships, to really show them the love of God. So we need to be intentional in doing that. You know, receive people who are strangers. Treat them as a friend. That's what Jesus did. People who he just encountered, and he's treating them like a friend and eating with them. You know, one of the ways we can do that too is serving people. Next week is Serve Together, and we're going to talk about that at the end of service, but you can encourage people by serving them sometimes, you know, finding opportunities to reach out to them. But, and I just want to say this too, and this may be for people who are closest to you in your life, love people in the way that makes sense to them. Love people in the way that makes sense to them. That's the point, if you've ever read the Five Love Languages, that's one of the points of that, that we have ways that we like to communicate love that sometimes to the people closest to us, they feel totally unloved. And we think, why is that? I'm communicating love all the time to them, but it's not in a way that makes sense to them. So we need to take time to get to know people, to talk to our spouse or whomever it may be, or you know, a parent or child or whomever, but find out what makes sense to them, what communicates love, and whether that's natural for you or not, that's how you need to communicate it, in the way that makes sense to them. Amen, honey? Amen. Amen. To experience new life, we need to also make a resolution to give. And we see that here in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6. Make a resolution to give. Starting in verse 1. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received the reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what's done in secret, he will reward you. You know, there are those who give and act righteous in order to put on a show. It's play acting. And unfortunately, sometimes even in the church that we can do that. And you guys know, if you've been in a play or seen a play, when an actor is communicating on the stage and they've got this persona, it's not who they are. It's not true to their character. It's just a show. And we can do that. We can do that sometimes with our acts of goodness or righteousness or giving or generosity. And we need to be careful that we're doing things out of love, that we're doing things as unto the Lord, and that we're not play acting, which Jesus is talking about here. Don't do things for the wrong motive. You know, we want to give for the right reasons. If you notice here, the sin is not that they're practicing deeds in front of men. That's not the wrong thing. The Lord doesn't say you have to hide like every good thing you do. And actually, the scriptures say, hey, let people see your good deeds that they may praise your Father in heaven. But the sin here is practicing your deeds before men so that, and this is your heart desire, so that they'll think much of you. So they'll think much of you. That's the wrong motive. And so we want to be careful to experience the new life that we have, that we want to make a resolution to give, but let's give for the right reasons, the right way, the way that Jesus does in a selfless way, in a loving way. We want to give in a way that advances the kingdom. We want to give in ways that benefit other people, whether they even know that we're the one giving or not. You know, we want to give in a way that that is pleasing to the Lord and isn't just kind of feeding our self-image, our pride. And that's what Jesus is telling us here. So just drawing from the passage there, there's three admonitions that I see that the Lord's giving us, or commands here to obey with our giving. And first of all, he says, when you give, God expects us to give. He expects us to be generous just as he is generous. So when you give, and then the other admonition here, the other thing to obey is he says, don't give as a hypocrite, which we talked about. Have the right heart motive. Don't give as a hypocrite. And the third thing is give as unto God. Whatever you do, give as unto the Lord. You know, I can remember many years ago when I was a young Christian and I didn't know much about tithing and giving and offering and all that stuff. And I remember being part of a church as a new believer, and I knew, okay, well, I'm supposed to give, but I don't know about this. I've never done that before, and what's going to happen to my money? And you know, what if they use it to buy jet skis? Or you know, I mean, and I remember thinking about that, thinking, wow, you know, I don't know about that, but I had a friend tell me though that you know, when you give as unto the Lord, which is from Scripture. And I took that to heart. I thought, you know, that's right. I'm giving as unto the Lord and I have to answer to him for that. I have to give in a way for the right motive that I'm just trusting him when I give. And then understanding that people are accountable for their actions. And if they're not using it in a way that's for the kingdom, that's not going to be good for them. So we want to give as unto God and not to men. To experience new life, the new life that we have, we also should make a resolution, a commitment to pray. And we see that here in verses 5 through 15. Make a resolution to pray. Starting in verse 5, Jesus said, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in front of the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." You know, as with that resolution about giving, it's just a very similar thing here that the Lord is telling us about prayer. He doesn't say, if you pray, if you choose to pray. He says, when you pray. We need to have a commitment to be prayerful people. Every Christian I've ever met in my entire life, except for June Horner, needs to pray more. I'm probably like way up on that list of needing to pray more, so I'm not calling out anybody more than me. And if you know June, you know she's awesome in her prayer life. But pray. Make a commitment to pray. But second, Jesus said, listen, you can pray the wrong way. Don't pray as the hypocrites do. Don't do it to make a show. Don't do it to have people think you're religious and you're cool. Don't do it to just babble and babble and babble and think that it's some word magic that you're going to twist God's arm by using the right words. Don't pray as a hypocrite. And then Jesus gives us this beautiful pattern here to pray. And in that, I mean, there are specifics, but there's also just general things that, you know, Jesus is saying, pray reverently and sincerely. and humbly and earnestly and dependently on your Father. Trust the Lord as you pray. And then he gives us this pattern to his disciples. Also, the resolution to fast, we're going to see in verses 16 through 18. To experience, to live out this new life that we have in Christ, we need to make a commitment to fasting. We need to make a commitment to fasting. And I know some of you, from talking to you, have had what you would consider positive experiences fasting, and I know some of you haven't. But I would just say, persevere. The Word says to do it, so just do it. Starting in verse 16, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what's done in secret, will reward you. Now, for some of us, in American Christianity, we miss out on the fasting part. You don't hear it preached about as much or talked about as much in Christian circles. And I know some Christians hear fasting and they think about like some weird mystic monk somewhere, you know, or something really kind of far removed from our experience, or some kind of fanatics. But the Bible's really clear that fasting is a normal thing that just falls in line with these other disciplines. It falls in line with praying and giving and loving. It's a normal part of Christian life, or supposed to be. So I think that as clear it is, as it is in Scripture, that we're to do that, we can't ignore it. We can't just dismiss it and say, well, I'm going to do the other stuff. And we can, but it'd be better if we didn't. So what is fasting? Anyone want to throw out an answer? Going without. Yeah, abstaining, you know, specifically from food. But it's for spiritual purposes, right? And as a Christian, you know, we fast not just for weight loss or health reasons or whatever it may be, but we fast for as a spiritual discipline. And that fasting, it can be from television also. You know, it's a denying yourself. It's a denying yourself and taking up your cross. It's getting your focus off of you and what you want to do. You know, every time I eat, for the most part, and I occasionally eat a little healthier than I used to, but whenever I eat, you know what I'm basically doing? I'm saying, this is what I want to eat, how much I want to eat, when I want to eat, and that's normal, but it really is all about me, and that's okay. I mean, that's a normal. We're physical beings, and we need to eat. But at the same time, it's good for us to remember that we're more than physical beings. And that's part of what fasting is. It's to let us know, listen, let's just get all of the focus for a little while on God and off of ourselves, of what I want and when I want it. And I looked up some different examples of fasting in Scripture, and just very briefly of why we should fast from the Scriptures. We fast, one, is to strengthen our prayers. We fast to strengthen our prayers. In Ezra 8:23, it teaches that fasting increases our intercession for others. And it's, don't get me wrong, I mean, it's not a hunger strike that compels God to do what you want Him to do. That's not what I mean by strengthening our prayers, but it does tend to enhance our prayer life. We tend to go to the Lord more often, I do anyway, when I'm fasting. I'm praying more than I typically do, and it helps me to pray more earnestly when I'm fasting. Because sometimes I feel like if I don't have whatever that breakthrough prayer moment is, the Lord's not going to tell me I can't stop fasting, and I really want Him to tell me that I can stop fasting. So it gives us a drive to earnestly pray, to really seek God. And so we want to do that. We also fast to seek God's guidance, and we see that in Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas fasted because they wanted to appoint elders. They were trying to discern God's will for appointing elders. And so, it focused their prayers, and it intensified their prayers, but they were seeking guidance specifically. And we also fast sometimes in Scripture to express grief. And that's an easier time to fast. If you've ever been through grief, you know sometimes food loses its appeal when you're grieving. Now, there's food's associated with joy. In Scripture, it's associated with joy. There's all these celebrations, and as good American Christians, we can't have a celebration without a lot of food. And that's great. But sometimes to express grief, you know, it's a way of crying out to God in the midst of our grief that we just don't eat for a season. In Matthew 9, there's a time where it says, "At that time, John's disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Why is it that we and the Pharisees fast so often, but your disciples don't fast?' And Jesus replied, 'How can the attendants of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them?'" And then listen to this. He says, "But the time will come. The time will come when the bridegroom, Jesus, will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." The bridegroom was taken away, and he isn't physically present with us now. And it is an appropriate time, not only for them in that season, but for us. It's a time for his church to fast while he's gone. And when he comes back, it's going to probably be nonstop feast at that point. I don't think there'll be any fasting in heaven, I doubt. But here there should be. Another reason is we fast to overcome temptation, and we see that in Matthew 4, where fasting is part of a weapon used against temptations. And then, just briefly, in Nehemiah, we fast to express concern for God's work, where Nehemiah heard about the people being in affliction and distress, and the walls were torn down, and the gates were burned, and God was concerned about the plight of his people, and Nehemiah fasted. The word tells us. So, and again, we see these same sets of commands from Jesus. He says, not if you fast, when you fast. But the second, don't fast, is the hypocrites. Don't do it to look all spiritual and woe is me and I've only had soup this week or, you know, whatever. Don't do it to look pitiful. Do it to draw near to the Lord. And when we fast for God. It's not for anybody else. We're just fasting for him. These four different disciplines, and there are many more. As we mentioned earlier, Jonathan Edwards drew 70 different resolutions out of Scripture, and we're just going to cover these four tonight. And there are many more that you can take from the Scriptures. But a resolution is a commitment. It's saying, I resolve to live this out. I resolve to make this part of my normal experience as a Christian, that we would do these things, that we would fast and pray, that we would give and love, and we wouldn't forget that. We wouldn't let that get on the back burner and take second place in our life. I think Jesus wants his disciples to be steadfast in each of those. So I want to ask you right now to, you know, let the Holy Spirit prick your heart with this if you need to. I mean, can you make a commitment to do all four of these things? And that's between you and the Lord, and me and the Lord. But will you make a commitment in your heart that you will do these things? And it's just a matter of small daily steps and growing in these things and just being intentional. But as we do, it's not to be better Christians, it's to be healthier. It's to be just more in line with what God wants for our lives and who he wants us to be. And it has a positive impact when we do that. But I do want to encourage you to understand that our relationship with the Lord is grace-based. So when you fall short occasionally, and you will, God's grace is there to cover that. And that's okay. Don't let the devil beat you up. You just move on. You know, his mercies are new every day. So we don't get beat up over that. I'm just going to touch on these points very quickly, but just three things that I think will be helpful for you to live out those four resolutions we talked about. These are basically three biblical essentials to success with these biblical resolutions for a new life. If you're going to do these things, I would just suggest that from Scripture, and this is also drawn from what I've read of Jonathan Edwards, and he was committed to these principles as well. First, pursue God's glory. Pursue God's glory. There's a a work of Christendom from years ago, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it's just a statement of truth and belief. And the first of those statements is that the chief end of man, our chief purpose is to glorify God. Above anything else, your life is to glorify God. And so as you make a resolve to pray, to give, to love, to do these things, to fast, make sure it's for God's glory. Make sure it's for God's glory and not for yourself. And God's word tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And I think in that, if you really kind of unpack that verse, it's not only that we fall short of God's glory because we sin, but when we don't live for God's glory, we're in sin. And so live for God's glory. Do these things for God's glory with these resolutions. The second one, make these a life resolution. You know, these are biblical resolutions. These are resolutions from the Word of God. These aren't just something cool that Dick Clark spoke about 10 years ago when it was the new year and, you know, hey, let's all have a new resolution and, you know, and it sticks around for 2 weeks. This is from God's Word. And that should have some weight to it, to carry this through as a lifetime resolution to do these things that we see in God's Word, not just a temporary thing. It's a way of living. I think about constancy. That's something in my life that communicates love to me. If Kim didn't communicate love to me at all, now maybe she did, you know, maybe she would love me anyway, but if she didn't communicate love to me in any way whatsoever, except on June 5th every year, my birthday, June 5th would be great, you know, that would be wonderful. And she, you know, maybe she'd say, well, I told you I loved you last year. I mean, what's your problem? You know, if I'm like, why haven't you loved me for 6 months or whatever? Well, I told you on your birthday, and if it changes, I'll let you know, you know. I wouldn't feel very loved. Just that constancy, that little just consistent thing of loving. And that's with these resolutions. Just have constancy. Live them out. Just it's a daily thing. It's not every once in a while thing. And the last one, to really live out these biblical resolutions, draw from God's strength. Draw from God's strength. Jesus said that, he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. And he's saying, listen, no matter how much you love me, no matter how much you mean well, if you try to do this on your own strength, it's not going to turn out. So lean on him. Depend on him. And I know it sounds counterintuitive to, you know, it's like, I want to do whatever for the Lord. Well, he's got to actually do it through you back to him. So love him with his love through you. Just leaning into the Lord, abiding in him, doing it in his strength. The list of, and this is an antiquated speech, but I do want to share this with you. Jonathan Edwards, in his list of resolutions, preceded his list of 70 with this. He said, being sensible that I'm unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions. And that's what we need to do. I'm not great at remembering to fast as much as I should. God can help me with that, and I need to ask him to. God, would you help me to do that? I want to have a healthier walk with you. Would you help me to remember that I need to do this for his glory, but for my good? I need to remember to do that. You know, being reborn is something that the Holy Spirit does in us. And the power of that new birth, it's because of the blood of Christ. It's because of the sacrifice that he made for us. But for it to truly be effective, we need to look to God to give us the strength to overcome our failures. And he does that daily, just day after day, leaning on him, just new beginnings each day. And if you've come to the cross, if you've turned from self and sin and put your trust in Jesus and received him as your Savior, and you're born again, then I just want to encourage you to live in that newness. And that's what these resolutions are about, to live that out. Kind of like New Year's Day every day with the Lord. Always new, always fresh, all the time. So worship team, if you'd like to come back up, and I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Your grace that is so awesome and amazing that in spite of ourselves and the futility of our own thinking when we were in the world, God, that you drew us to the wonderful love of Jesus. You drew us to the Savior and the amazing message of salvation in the gospel. And then you give us the Holy Spirit that we can have this intimate fellowship with you. And God, we want to experience that to the uttermost. As Oswald Chambers said, my utmost for your highest. And that's really what we want, God. And we know that that's what your word is encouraging us to. Not that we can make you love us anymore or make you any happier with us, God. We know that you love us as much today as you're ever going to. And that your happiness doesn't rest in our having it all together. But God, we know that you give us wisdom in your word to come to you in ways that help us and that help us to understand how much we need you. And so God, that's what we're asking for, that we would increase in Christ-likeness, that we would increase in holiness and in grace. And we know that that's not from our striving and struggling, God. It's just from coming to you and yielding to you so that you can do that work in our life. So Lord, help us to do that. Help us to depend on you daily, to rely on you daily, and then to just receive what you have for us each day, Lord. Father, thank you that it's just an opportunity to bring glory to your name. And we pray that as we do that, God, as we live out these resolutions, that you might touch people around us in a way that makes sense to them, that communicates your love to them, and that some of them might come to the Savior as well. It's in your name we pray. Amen.